has to say. So please give your full attention to him. We just pray the Lord's anointing for him today. He's brought his own cheering section. But we're also part of your cheering section too, Pastor Ken. So we ask you to come now. Thank you.
Is the Gospel of Mark. So let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning to work in our hearts that which is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When I was in the eighth grade, my friend and I traveled, we didn't travel, we went to an amusement park. We lived in Delaware. We went to the ferry that takes us across the Delaware River to New Jersey, and the amusement park was right there. Well, my friend, his older brother, knew the guy who was operating the roller coaster. So with that information, armed with that information, we made a beeline to the roller coaster. And we rode that thing seven times straight. Now that's a good Bible number. But I loved it. We loved it. You know, the slow climb up the hill, the breath-stealing drop down, and then the turn and the twist and so forth. So I say all that to invite you to ride Mark's gospel roller coaster with me this morning. It's short, but it's fast. It's wild. Mark uses the word immediately 41 times. So Mark's Jesus is a man on the move. So 41 times. Now, for a long time in church history, Mark has been looked at as second fiddle to the other gospel writers. But in the 1970s, some literary students took a look at Mark and said, this is a brilliant piece of writing. And the scholar White says, it's brilliant, it's a brilliant, dramatic composition. We know that Mark was not a disciple of Jesus, but he learned Jesus from Peter. Now, the background of Mark is the Roman Jewish war from 66 to 70, and the persecution of Christians as well. Now, there are three ways you can read Mark. You can read him one as a reality story. In fact, I read someone who said that reading Mark is like reading a reality story. And that's kind of the way it is. You know, Mark takes you right down into the trenches. When Jesus and the three disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a dad beside himself. He had a son who was possessed by a demon. And Mark takes you right in there. And Mark, as the other gospel writers, Mark says, look at him. He's twisting and turning and he's rolling. Look at him. He's foaming at the mouth and he's gripping his teeth. And Jesus relieves him from the demon. Then he says, look how rigid he is. I think he's dead. And then Jesus lifts him up and he comes alive. It's a mini resurrection. But Mark takes you right down to the trenches. And then there's, at the end of Mark, there's a naked guy running through the garden. And then there's a young guy at the very end in an empty tomb, and he gives a message to the ladies. Go tell his disciples he'll meet them in Galilee. So in a sense, it is a reality show. But then it's also a mystery novel. You can read it as a mystery novel. And the mystery really is, who is Jesus? That's an age-old question. That's a worldwide question. That's a question churches are struggling with. Who is Jesus? And that's a question that Mark wants you and me to struggle with. who really is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Six times in the six miracles that Jesus performs in Mark, he says, don't tell. Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell. Don't tell. So he adds to the mystery himself. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 1, here's the deal. Mark gives away the mystery right at the beginning. He wants you to know something that no one in the story knows. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, and here it is, he is the Son of God. Now, no one in the story knows that, and we'll look at that. That's insider information, but God wants you to know that. Now, when Nero was emperor of the Rome, he persecuted Christians. Vespasian was his top general in his war against Israel. Now, when Nero committed suicide, the Roman Senate sent word to Vespasian, who was fighting Israel, to come back to Rome. They wanted him to be the emperor. So he came back, and he really considered himself, since he was called by the Roman Senate on Judean soil, that he really was the Son of God. He was the emperor. And so when he became emperor, the carriers would go through the nation and say, you on Gileon, that's the Greek word for good news. It didn't originate with Mark or the Gospels. It was in there. You on Gileon, Vespasian is the new emperor. He is the new king. He is the new ruler. He will bring peace and prosperity to our land. You on Gileon. And then Mark starts out by saying, hey, I want to tell you some good news. And this good news, you know, is better than anything that could be said about Vespasian. Good news is that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Now, no one in the story knows this. Remember at the baptism, Jesus goes into the water and then he comes out of the water and there's a voice. And I like the thought the voice is different from when God speaks at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, you are my son, in whom I'm well pleased. What that was a message from father to son, not a public announcement. So no one else knew that, no one else heard that, I think, and I believe, but Jesus. Now, the demons knew who he was. Three times in the gospel, they say, you know, why have you come to torment us, you Son of God, you Son of the Holy One? And Jesus bids them to be quiet right away. Don't tell anyone. Now, he almost gives this away in the second chapter. He almost gives it away. You know, it starts out with chapter 1, he heals a leper. And then he says, okay, go to the temple, show yourself to the priests, offer the sacrifice. And if you were reading Mark for the first time, you would say, okay, Mark, you told us that Jesus is the Son of God. That's good. And he's going to fit into the religious system. But then you turn in chapter 2, and Jesus is teaching in the house, and they tear a roof apart, and they lowered down a paralytic. And Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees have a heart attack over this. What? You can't say that? What do you say? Only God can forgive sins. Now if they were reasoning at all, you know, only God can forgive sins. What they were saying, you can't undercut God's authority to forgive sins. And hey, we are the custodians of God's grace. And we are the custodians of God's mercy. To get God's forgiveness, you have to come through us. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 we don't need you. And so he forgives the man of his sins, and then the Pharisees and scribes are having a bad time over this. And he said, okay, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? And so he turns to him and says, take up your bed and walk. And he takes up his bed and walks out, and everybody's amazed. But the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, get offended over this. Only God can forgive sins. Duh. You know, okay. If you were there, you'd say, maybe he is God. Maybe he is God. But they don't know who Jesus is, really. Now, in chapter 3, his family doesn't know who he is. That's weird, isn't it? Chapter 3, the family comes to where Jesus is teaching, and they said they're going to take charge of him because they say he's out of his mind. They don't know who he is. He's out of his mind. And then in chapter 4, the disciples don't know who he is. I mean, he's in the boat, and the water's coming, and the boat's going to sink, and Jesus, like Noah, is asleep in the boat. And so they wake him up and say, Lord, don't you care? We're going down. We're going to drown. Don't you care about us? And he stands up, and he quiets the wind and the waves. And they say, I wonder who this is. What kind of a man is this? It stands up that even the wind and the waves obey him. I read that and I wonder if he also bailed the water out of the boat. But in chapter 6, he goes back into Nazareth. I mean, Jesus is on the roll. He's healing lepers, he's forgiving sins, and he's healing sickness, and he's doing all that. And they come back, but these people don't know who he is. They say, oh, we know who he is. He's the son of Mary. Hey, look, his brothers and sisters are with us. But they really don't know who he is. Herod in chapter 6 does not know who he is. Herod says, it's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. He doesn't know who he is. And then in chapter 6, Jesus comes walking on the water, and the disciples think, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. Now, in chapter 8, Peter almost nails it. When Jesus said, okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. And if you're there, come on, Peter, come on. There's more. There's more. No, he ends it there. You are the Messiah. He almost gets it right. And then in chapter 9, the Transfiguration, God speaks and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The disciples, three of them hear that, but he says, don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead. And so they're walking down the mountain saying, I wonder what he means by rising from the dead. It isn't until chapter 14, Jesus is standing before the high priest. And the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. Yes, I am. And the high priest tears his clothes and rents it and says, blasphemy, blasphemy, you have to die. So no one knows until chapter 15. A Roman, a centurion, a hated Roman by the Jews, looks at a corpse hanging on a cross, covered with blood from head to toe, stands back and says, truly, this man is the Son of God. Now, why would Mark do that? Why would he take you on this long journey and tell you that no one in the story knows who Jesus is? But a centurion identifies him, who he really is. Why would he do that? And I think the answer is that you cannot really understand Jesus. You cannot understand who God is apart from the cross. The cross is that. That reveals the true identity of Jesus, the cross. Paul went into Corinth and said, I didn't come with fancy words or high wisdom. I come to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. There's power in the cross. There's power in the cross. Then you can read it as a war story. If you read it as a war story right from the very beginning, it's the God of Israel invading his rebellious, hostile world to liberate it from sin and Satan and death and hell. The D-Day for that invasion is a baptism. When Jesus comes up out of the water, He's a special one-man Delta Force to lead this invasion. And Mark says the heavens. Now, the Hebrew looked at the heavens as a buffer zone between a holy God and people. And they would say, thank heavens for the heavens. For the heavens keep us from this holy, awesome God. Thank heaven for the heaven. But Mark says, now the heavens were torn apart. They were torn. Now, when you rip something, that's harder to put back together when you just open something. And so the heavens are torn apart. He uses that word on one other occasion. In chapter 15, when Mark says that Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn, ripped apart from top to bottom. You read that and say, man, it's God on the loose in our world. Okay, the heavens are ripped apart. The Holy Spirit comes as a well-trained paratrooper. He doesn't come upon Jesus. He comes into Jesus. He comes, okay, he possesses Jesus. And right away, he drives Jesus into the wilderness for hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, with Satan. Jesus emerges from the wilderness. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1, he makes this declaration. The time has come. Okay. It's like Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth. The time has come when the fulfillment of everything that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all of that wrote about, it's all come. The time is now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reign of God is at hand. The reign of God is at hand. I like what Blount says, Brian Blount. He says, what happens in Mark, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus is going to take the future and he's going to bring it into the present in small arenas, small pockets. And so you read, okay, what is the kingdom about? Yes, the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field. But Mark says, I want you to see something about the kingdom of heaven. These small snapshots of what it's going to be like. There's no sickness in the kingdom of heaven. He heals them. He drives out demons. There's no demons in the kingdom of heaven. Lepers. Lepers will be healed. And thank God for that. No traditions of men and laborious rules of the Sabbath. The kingdom of heaven is liberation for people. And he will tell his disciples, take this message of liberation into all the world. And finally, it will end this way in Mark 13, that, you know, Jesus will come back someday in mighty, mighty power. And so he invades people, he invades Peter and Andrew and James and John, says, come men, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, when you read Mark, and I'm going to challenge you to read Mark, when you read Mark, pick up on the fact that there's insiders and outsiders. The people who follow him are the insiders. They are the people who draw near to Jesus, who want to learn of him and to learn from him. And they're the people of faith who draw near to God. Now, the outsiders are pictured like Jesus teaches in parables. And the disciples say, why are you teaching in parables? So that they won't hear and understand. Then the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us about the parable. And so they're the insiders. In fact, they will become insiders when he sends them out two by two with power to heal and to drive out demons and to teach in his name. And when he sends them out by two, I love this, he says, don't take a suitcase, don't take your lunch pail, don't take your cell phone, don't take anything. Learn that I am sufficient for what you need and for who you are. Learn that. And it's strange that the disciples are insiders. They're learning of Jesus. And there's people on the outside who are, people on the outside who are more like insiders than the insiders. When Jesus talks about his family, the family of Jesus, he says they're outsiders. They're outsiders. And he says they're outsiders. Now, pick this up when you read Mark. It's called the sandwich. He starts with a story, brings in another story, then ends up with a story. It's like, okay, he's talking about Jesus' family. They've come, they think Jesus is out of his mind. Then he talks about Beelzebub and how they're saying, oh yes, this Jesus has power, but it's power from Beelzebub. And then after he finishes that, he says, oh yes, I forgot, Jesus' family is outside the house. And they stand outside the house, and they're outside, and they send word to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside. And he says, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? But those who do the will of God, they're on the inside. They're on the inside. And then an outsider, like, he does this with Jairus. Jairus comes seeking Jesus. Then he brings in the woman with the issue of blood. Then he picks up on Jairus again. And he does that with in teaching about, he sends it 12 out two by two. Then he talks about John's baptism. Oh yes, yes, you should hear what they had to say when they come back to Jesus again. And so they bring him back in again. But there are outsiders who act more like insiders. They press into Jesus, the woman with the issue of blood. My favorite encounter in the book of Mark is with the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7. Jesus is in the house. He's in the vicinity of Tyre. He entered the house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about it, a woman whose daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Now, Mark says, now get this. She was a Greek, born a Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said, let the children be first. And Mark, Jesus said, now wait a minute, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay. I've come for the lost sheep of the house. You know what this woman is? This woman is a mama bear coming into the sheep pen, and she's gone after the shepherd. And so she comes in and begs of Jesus, heal my daughter, she's demon-possessed, heal her. And he says, no, he says, really, it's not right to give the children's bread. And by the children's bread, he said, his miracle power, it's not right to give that to dogs. Jesus, do you realize what you just called her? You called her a dog. I was preaching on one occasion, a friend of mine was in the congregation, another pastor. And at the end, he says, Ken, do you know what you said? I said, yeah, but what did I say? He said, you said that guy was scared spitless. And I said, well, he was. But if you were there, Jesus, you just called her a dog. The Jew would say, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. God, I thank you that I'm not a woman. God, I thank you that I'm not a dog. Now, you can go easy with Jesus. Jesus, you're being rude. No, no. The word he uses is a little dog, a puppy. She's not a, you know, a German shepherd. She's a little puppy. She's a little dog. But then, get this. She knows he has power to heal her daughter. She knows that. And so she goes head to head, toe to toe, with this powerful man who has some kind of cosmic power that could heal. I love it, you know. And so she says, okay, Lord, I'm a dog. That's all right. And she uses the same word, little dog. I'm a little dog. It's all right. But even the little dogs are able to eat the crumbs under the table. And you can just see Jesus say, yes, you got it. You got it, Mama Bear, you got it. You know, the spirit of Mama Bear, I've seen, you know, it rises up different places. I see it with my own daughters at times. But you see it on TV when these Mama Bears get before the school board and say, no, you're not, we don't like what you're teaching our kids. We don't like what you're teaching our kids. And so she takes Jesus' words and turns them almost upside down. Is there value in that? Is there value in pressing into Jesus and saying, okay, Jesus, you said this, okay, but I claim this as well. And the interesting part about this, in chapter 7, okay, Jesus then heals her daughter. Your daughter's healed. And he said, right at the beginning, he says, it's not right to give the children bread to dogs. But then he goes into Decapolis, Gentile territory. He heals a Gentile man of hearing. And then in chapter 8, you find him, he's gathered around, still Gentile, mostly a Gentile crowd. He's teaching them, and he has compassion on them. He has compassion on them. And he feeds them, 4,000. The interesting part about this, and when he feeds 5,000, the disciples say, send them away. But when he feeds the 4,000, it's Jesus having compassion on them. And so he feeds them. You can almost hear Mark saying, do your prayers matter? Do you matter? He would almost say, for whom are you a mama bear? For whom are you a papa bear? He's going to press into Jesus and press your case against him. She goes toe-to-toe, head-to-head with him until she gets an answer. Who do you care about that you're going to press in on Jesus and claim his word for their healing or claim his word for movement? And I think about when we pray for missions, do we do it casually? And he turned from, okay, we're going to go from the house lost, the sheep of Israel, now to the Gentiles, and he's going to do it in a big way. When you read Mark, read about faith and fear and faith. Fear is a hindrance in the work of the kingdom. I mean, my goodness, the disciples in the boat, when the water's coming in, they fear. They didn't know who he was. When Jesus, because of fear, they missed a theophany. They missed God walking on the water. This was God walking on the water. Chapter 9, they're afraid. Chapter 10, they're afraid. And even chapter 16, women gone to the tomb. Okay, now here are some women that are going to really make it. But these women hear this young man say, he's not here, he's risen. Go tell Peter and the disciples who meet them in Galilee. And they went away fearful, didn't say anything to anyone. If you're going to engage in the kingdom of God, You need night vision. You need night vision. Notice when you read Mark, notice how much he speaks about seeing and hearing. He speaks about our senses. You have eyes to see, but you don't see. You have ears to hear, but you don't hear. Night vision. When our troops were in Afghanistan, I heard someone say, they own the night with their night goggles, night vision. Our world is getting darker, darker, and we need night vision. We need a vision to see who Jesus really is first. We have a tendency, our culture is changing, we have a tendency to reduce Jesus to fit into our culture. We all do it. We all make Jesus someone we're comfortable with. We all do it. I mean, Jesus won't mind. Jesus will understand if I don't forgive. I mean, Jesus will understand if I don't love my neighbor as myself. Jesus will understand that. Jesus will understand if I don't turn the cheek, the other cheek. Jesus will understand that. Jesus will understand when I'm driving the car and someone pulls out in front of me, I blow the horn and call him an idiot. He never drove a car. He drove a car. So he'll understand that. He'll understand when I don't love like that. I heard a man preaching on Jonah one time, and he said, if you have a list of people for whom you're glad there is a hell, you're more like Jonah than God. You know what I had to do? Rip up my list. Okay, I had a list. I'll be glad when so-and-so, you know, throw it up, had to tear it up. We need night vision to walk through our culture, the minefields of consumerism. Jesus talked about that, you know, the rich guy come down. Mark doesn't tell you he was rich until the very end of that story. But the rich guy, three times how hard it is for the rich man to get in heaven, how hard it is for the rich man to get in heaven. Jesus, we heard, how hard it is for the rich man to get in heaven. Position and power we struggle for. The irony in Mark, Jesus announced he's going to die, and James and John says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit one on your left hand and one on your right hand? And he says, be careful what you hear. And I think about that and I say, okay, what am I hearing? Go back to think for a moment when God spoke to Jesus at the baptism. You're my beloved son. Have you heard him say that to you lately? There's times I say, Lord, do you love me? Do you love me? And then you get quiet and you listen and you hear. You hear him say, I love you. I love you. You hear him say that. Have you heard that? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let me wind up by showing you how Mark sets chapter 8 up. Now, there are three scenes in the book of Mark, and neither one goes well for the disciples. In Mark chapter 8, verse 13, he left them and got back into the boat and crossed the other side. And he asked them about the Pharisees and loving the Pharisees, and they think, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Then Jesus says to the disciples, why are you talking about we have no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now, that would be rough to hear from Jesus. You've got a hard heart. Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke, little quiz, when I broke loaves for 5,000, how many were left over? 12. When I broke for 4,000, how many left over? Four. They they pass the test, and then he says, you still don't understand. And then he comes in, and after he deals with them, he gets on shore, and they bring a blind man to him. Okay, Jesus spits on the guy's eyes. You know, in our culture, that's the ultimate, you know, rudeness. Spit on someone. He spits on Jesus, okay. And then he says, okay, now what do you see? He says, I see men as walking. It's not that Jesus is having a bad day. That's not the problem. But then he touches him again, puts his hand on his eyes. Now what do you see? He says, I see clearly. And I think what he's saying here, I walk with him. Sometimes it's like seeing men as walking. It's seeing through cloudy glasses. But press on and you will see clearly. You will understand. Peter, you may see now through a cloud darkly, but you're going to see and you're going to fully understand. And then Peter confesses that, yes, he is Messiah. Then verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with all the holy angels. And that's referenced in Daniel chapter 7. I've often wondered, what was the tone of voice Jesus spoke in? You know, me, it was always, you know, okay, listen, if you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, you've got to take up your cross, and you've got to follow me. But I think he said it in a different tone. He said, men, I'm going to die for what I believed in. I'm going to die for the way I lived. And I invite you, if you follow me and come after me, that you take up my calls. You take up the cross, my cause, and follow me. Live the way I lived. Believe the way I believe. It may cost you suffering. It may cost you even death. But I'm sorry. There's no other way. We do not get to determine the cost, our cost in following Jesus. It's not ours. It's his. We sign ourselves over to him. Your destiny is the future. Your identity is Jesus. And in that last chapter, there's a young guy in there dressed in white, and the women come in. Jesus is not here. He's alive. The tomb is empty. Come see where they laid him. Then the women go out, fearing, and they're not telling anyone what they saw. He said, in essence, go tell the disciples and Peter, I'll meet you in Galilee. And I think the story ends there. He said, stop your running, let go of your fear, you're agents of the future. What is church all about? What's church all about? You come here faithfully. We worship, we sing, you listen to someone preach from the Word of God. And then you go home. But what's happened? If Blount is right when he says that Jesus brings the future into the present, then we, when we come here, we're bringing the future into the present. It's like we don't see clearly, but we come, there's a gathering of the saints, And there's the worshiping of Christ who is present. And we love one another. And this ought to be a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like someday. Only a foretaste when we see through a glass darkly. But someday, we're going to see it face to face. Father, we thank you for what is ours in Christ. We thank you for that. Oh, Jesus, come. You're here. You're here. And when we leave, may we say it's been good to have been in the house of God, fellowship with the saints, to worship you and sing your praise. And so we thank you. Continue to clear our vision that we might see who you are. Okay. I challenge you to read the book of Mark in one setting. And then if you don't have a reading program, follow that which I've outlined there. It's a story meant to be read in one setting. But you read it, and prior to reading it, asking the Holy Spirit, show me who Jesus is. Show me who Jesus is anew. Show me. And then secondly, Holy Spirit, help me to become a more faithful disciple in the kingdom. And then thirdly, if it's like Mary at the wedding, whatever he tells you to do, do it. If he tells you to love on somebody, love on somebody. If he tells you to forgive somebody, you get up and you do it. Christ is your identity.